We stop for a moment and pray. Lord, you've opened your arms to welcome us as your children here. We ask you to hear us as we silently confess our sin. We not only confess our guilt, but we also confess the shame that we bear. You alone can forgive us our sin. You alone can mend the scars of shame that we carry. You alone can gift us with grace and mercy. And you alone are our source of hope. Open our ears to hear your word this morning, Lord. Amen. Hear the good news of Jesus Christ. In him, you are forgiven. Today we're going to start a new series that's going to last through Palm Sunday on parables of the kingdom. And this morning we're going to talk about the cost of discipleship. And I really appreciate the songs that Micah chose because they talk about the two different sides of cost. The cost to God and Christ and the cost to us, the call to discipleship. So I invite you to give your attention to the reading of God's word as it's found in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father or mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." Father, I ask that as we seek to explore the meaning of this, your word this morning, that your Spirit, who caused Jesus to say these things, who caused Luke to write them down, record them for us, will come now to us and give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that are open and receptive so that your Spirit may do your work in us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I found a statistic this last week that I was really shocked about. The number of Christian martyrdoms in the 20th century surpassed the total of all the previous centuries of Christian history. So that leads me to ask the question in terms of Christianity in America, how do we make sense of that? Because the message that I hear is becoming a Christian is supposed to make life easier and better. Isn't becoming Christian supposed to protect us from all that kind of stuff? Well, if you listen to the sermon series that we did on Revelation, the short answer is no. 2 Timothy 3:10 to 12 describes the normal Christian life this way. "You, however, know all about my teaching." Paul's talking here. "You know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions and sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. the persecutions I endured, and yet the Lord rescued me from them all. In fact, everyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What Paul is saying, and what the text that we read this morning is, that there is a cost to discipleship. One of the most famous books written by a Christian in the 20th century was The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I dare say some of you had your lives impacted pretty significantly when you read that book. That's what these parables are talking about. In this morning's text, there are three sets of pairs which speak of the cost in them. And in them, Jesus warns against the dangers of overestimating the cost, but also of underestimating the cost. Verse 25 is an intro that sets the stage. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said. So crowds have been following Jesus, and they've been listening to him and his teaching. By the way, parables are not supposed to hide the truth. They're supposed to reveal the truth. And they've heard his teaching. And he teaches mostly in little stories that are intended to illustrate the big story of what God is doing in and for the world. They've been watching him heal people, cast out demons, make a difference in people's lives, and bringing the kingdom of God to bear in practical ways in the lives of people who have been damaged in significant ways. They've been curious about him, and they've heard the message as in their curiosity, well, come and see, come and check it out, come and investigate. And as they come and see, then they begin to hear a different word, which is, come and follow me. Now, the invitation to come and follow me is an invitation to discipleship. The word for disciple is mathetes. It means learner. In the first century, a disciple of a rabbi was someone who was learning from that rabbi, but part of the way they learned from the rabbi was they sat at his feet and they were with him. They lived with him. They walked with him. And they talked with him. And they sought to embody his teaching. Well, that was true for Jesus. So a disciple of Jesus is someone who comes to him and is following him and learning from him. And then we learn that that person is also being changed by him in the process. And that's the same process we go through today. We come to him out of curiosity and we ask the question, is there anything here for me? And some of us begin to get our interest piqued, and so we begin to hear the word, come follow me, and we follow Jesus. And we do that in a variety of ways. We do it by coming and being a part of worship. We do it by being a part of a Bible study. We do it by having time alone in prayer and devotion on our own. We do it by hearing what God would say to us and then seeking to put that into action in our own lives. We meet with other Christians and we rub up against each other and hone the knife edge in our lives as a result of that. So Jesus turns to say something to his disciples in the midst of the crowds who aren't his disciples, or are they? Because the crowds have been following him, they have been listening to him, and they have been learning from him. You know, there's never a call in Scripture for us to become Christians. There's only a call for us to become disciples. And we don't use that language today. A disciple is somebody who is like an apprentice, learning from the master. And so we learn from Jesus. We learn how to live life from Jesus. We learn how to love our husband or our wife from Jesus. We learn how to raise our children from Jesus. We learn how to love our parents even when they're difficult. We learn how to love each other in the church even when that's difficult. You know, Jesus had difficult disciples following him. James and John were called the sons of thunder. What do you think that was about? Peter had a propensity to open mouth, insert foot. I can identify with that. Judas Iscariot was a penny pincher, and he ended up betraying his Lord. Jesus dealt with difficult people. We learn how to live life by following Jesus and learning from him. And so these crowds are a little bit on the pathway of discipleship. But there's a third stage after come and see and come and follow me. It's come pick up your cross and follow me. And that's what this text is about. And so as we follow Jesus, the bar gets raised a little bit. The bar is very, very low at the entrance. But as we walk with him along the way, the bar gets higher. And that's true for us today. So the fact that you're here this morning says to me that in one way or another, you're a disciple. And the word to you this morning is listen up. Listen to what Jesus might be saying to you today. Don't think about the person next to you. Judy, don't do this to Don and say, listen to that, Don. Let me do that. I mean, when I preach, I preach to myself. So the word to Bill is listen up. As you open your mouth and talk, listen up. The first thing that Jesus says is a bit jarring. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Now imagine a politician standing up and saying, vote for me. If you vote for me, you'll lose your house. You'll lose your job. Your taxes will be raised. You'll lose your family. Vote for me and all of that will come true. Would we vote for that person? No. What I hear is, I'm going to vote for the guy who lowers my taxes, who keeps us out of war, or if we go into war, we win that war. And I don't lose my family, my home, my car, my job in the process. Imagine, on the other hand, that you hear an invitation to become a part of a grand expedition. One of my favorite stories is the story of the Endurance. How many of you are aware of that? Oh, just a handful. Okay, your homework assignment this afternoon is to go home and Google the Endurance and read the story of Shackleton, Ernest Shackleton. It's all about an expedition. He put an advertisement, they say, in the newspaper and said, looking for men, something like this, who are willing to give up everything and lose almost everything for great honor and glory and maybe not come back alive. And the next day he had 5,000 men show up at his doorstep. Well, the thing that Jesus is saying to his potential disciples, real disciples, disciples on the way, is that's what it is to follow me. There's a great expedition. It's not the kind of thing that you would expect to hear in a recruitment speech. It's a graphic declaration of one of the things that we call the hard sayings of Jesus. And the key here is to understand what Jesus meant when he said hate. The word has to do with choosing or not choosing. It's about commitment, not emotion. It's about loyalty and allegiance. In Romans 9, quoting Malachi 1, Yahweh says he loved Jacob but hated Esau. Meaning in the context, I have chosen Jacob, I have not chosen Esau. The issue here is not finding a way to emotionally gird our minds and our hearts to hate our family, but it's to ask the question, whose way are you going to follow? Are you going to follow your family way, or are you going to follow the Jesus way? See, some of you here are brought up in wonderful families, but I got to tell you, even wonderful families, and mine's one of them, are not perfect. And the Tybert way is not always the right way. And I know some of you are brought up in families that were not good at all. And if you followed your family's way, it would lead you down the path of destruction. Because you learn paranoia. You learn perfectionism. You learned shame. You learned all kinds of different things in your family that are not the Jesus way. And so Jesus is saying, if you want to become my disciple, you have to follow my way, not your family way. You need to give your allegiance to me, not to your family. Some of you, your allegiance to your children is greater than your allegiance to Jesus. And Jesus is saying, as laudable as that sounds in this age in which we think family values are the most important thing in the world, Jesus is saying there is something more important than family values. And the thing that is most important is to give your allegiance to me. You don't need to disown your family, but you do need to be clear on who you're following if you're going to be his disciple. Verse 27 concerns the other side of the pair, underestimating the cost. And whoever does not carry their cross and cannot follow me, and follow me cannot be my disciple. What does it mean to carry the cross? When I was in New York a week or so ago with my son Jesse, we were going in the subway, and we got off the subway at one place, and they didn't have an escalator or an elevator. And so there was a big, you know, very several flights of stairs that I had to climb. And Jesse said to me, "Here's your cross to bear, Dad." Well, I didn't take the time to say to him, that's not the right use of the term. But it's not the right use of the term. See, Andy, your mother, your in-laws are not your cross to bear. Your job is not your cross to bear. Whatever the task is in front of you, the burden that is in front of you, it's not yours to bear. To bear the cross is to bear our sign of execution. In the first century, the cross was a sign and a symbol and a reality that was reserved for brigands, for robbers, for insurgents. It was a sign of death. It wasn't a burden to bear. The cross was an instrument of public shame, torture, execution. So carrying our cross has to do with dying, which is what Paul is getting at in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And so I live my life in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, those are real words by a real apostle who's suffering real stuff. And he's saying, this is the essence of Christian life. We sang about it this morning. Somehow, we need to move beyond pious platitudes into the reality of living into what does it mean to die? There is a cost to following the Jesus way, and we must not underestimate the cost. It is the cost of our own life. C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, put it this way. The Christian way is different. Christ says, "Give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work." Which is kind of what most of us are willing to give. I'll give you some of my money, I'll give you some of my time, and I'll give you some of my work. But I'm going to keep the rest for myself. He says, "I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it." No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but I want to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent as well as the ones you think wicked. The whole outfit. You know, people love C.S. Lewis, but I think they haven't read C.S. Lewis. Because so many things that he says rub us the wrong way. But they lead us the right way. And this is one of those. The second pair of verses parables are in verses 28 to 32. The parable of the tower builder. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. We have a living example of that off I-25 near InterQuest. Right? I drive by it every day, twice a day. And there are times when I laugh. Somebody didn't figure out what it was going to cost. Or they were counting on something that didn't happen. If we underestimate the cost of discipleship, we run the risk of putting our feet on the pathway of following Jesus and then coming to a place of realizing that the cost is too great, and so we bail out. And we do that in so many different ways. We underestimate the cost of what it is to get married. And then when the cost seems too great, we bail out. We underestimate the cost of what it is to have a particular job. And then we face with how costly it really is. And so we bail out. All of those are sad things. And sometimes we just need to do that. But if we do that in discipleship, we are bailing out on life itself. God does not bail out on us. The cost was not too great. We can overestimate the cost. And in the end, we never make a commitment. We realize exactly what it's going to cost. And we make it even more than it is. The truth is, and this is true for the building on I-25, the truth is we can never really know exactly what the ultimate cost is. We don't have the capacity to see into the future. We just don't. So what do? I think we think long and hard about what it means to follow Jesus. And if we're not prepared to surrender every area of our lives, throughout all of our lives to Jesus, we're not really making Jesus Lord of our lives. And that includes the things that we tend not to want to talk about with other people. Money, sex, power. Which is why that little phrase that I talked about on Christmas Eve and that I was taught when I came to follow Christ was helpful at the beginning of my following Christ and is helpful to me today. Give as much as you understand of Christ, of yourself today, to as much as you understand of Christ today. And as you gain an understanding of yourself, as you gain an understanding of Christ, let your commitment go with it. The second part of the parable, the pair of the parables, is the parable of the king going to war. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off, and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. This too is counting the cost, but the stakes are higher. Poor judgment will lead to loss of life, not just a partially fulfilled finished building. Not only a loss of honor, but and the accompanying shame, but death for others. This is all about underestimating the cost. The language that is used for sending a delegation is a specific set of words that have to do with talking with the other army about the terms of unconditional surrender. It's not just negotiating a peace. It's saying, what do I need to do to surrender completely that we may not be destroyed? This parable is asking the question, can we refuse to follow Jesus' call? Years ago, Bob Dylan wrote and sang a song that talked about everybody's got to serve somebody. Everybody's got to serve something, someone. We all do. So the question comes, who do we serve? Do we serve our own ambitions? I mean, even if you're in the ministry, even if you're in a parachurch organization, even if you're doing good things, are you serving your ambition or are you serving the Lord? What is it or who is it that is most likely to become master of your life? Is it your retirement that is to become master of your life? Is it your job that is to become master of your life? Is it your family that is to become master of your life? Is it your career, your standard of living, the kind of house that you have? Is it your politics, your prejudices, your car, your sports, your recreation, your travel? Whatever it is, part of the call of this text, what we're to listen up to is you're invited to unconditional surrender. I asked Doug Moore a couple weeks ago what this looked like, and I loved his answer. He said, it looks like Jesus in Gethsemane. Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. This is the way Doug put it. You know, Father, I have a bunch of other things on my schedule today. Like I got a tea time this afternoon. That's the Doug Moore Revised Standard Version of this text. But whatever my priorities are, whatever I have on my agenda, I surrender them to your priorities and your agenda. I just want to make sure this is really what you want me to do. Unconditional surrender to the Jesus way. And that brings us to the third and last pair of parables that deal with overestimating or underestimating the cost of discipleship. In the first, the topic is giving up everything. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything, you cannot be my disciples. Is that what the cost of discipleship is, to give up everything? To become impoverished? If we take Jesus at word to the rich young ruler as the word to all of us, as St. Francis of Assisi is, then yes, we have to give up everything. We have to sell everything, give it to the poor, so that we become impoverished. And that's what St. Francis did. But not so fast. Jesus didn't demand that of everybody. In fact, when Zacchaeus came to follow Jesus, he didn't give up everything. He did restore that which he had taken unlawfully. And he did give to care for people. And Jesus lauded him and said that life had come to Zacchaeus and to his house that day. So what is it that Jesus is saying? The opening chapters of the Bible in Genesis make it clear that we are created to be stewards of all that God has created. That's our role as human beings. So everything on this earth is part of our stewardship. Not our ownership, but our stewardship. So all that we have, all that we are, doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. And we are to be stewards of that. Stewardship is not giving 10% of your income to the work of the Lord through the church. It includes that, but it includes what you do with the other 90%. That's what real stewardship is about in terms of finances. Stewardship is not giving 10 hours of your life to a ministry during the week. It's what you do with all of the other hours of the week that have to do with what real stewardship is. Our time is not ours. Our money is not ours. Our home is not ours. Our cars are not ours. Our clothes are not ours. You get the picture. That's what it's all about. What I hear more than not is, I've earned this. Nobody's going to take it from me. If that's your attitude, you haven't caught it. You haven't caught the Jesus way. So once again, the key to understanding Jesus' hard saying is to look at the word that he uses when that's translated give up. It literally means to give up claim to. It's to recognize, in fact, that all that we have and all that we are, our time, our talent, our treasure, our care of the earth, all of those things, they all belong to God, and that we are stewards of those things. The question is, are we using the resources entrusted to us for his kingdom purposes? Are we using the things God has entrusted to us? As little as it may be, or as much as it may be. There are people here in this room who have very, very little. There are also people in this room who have more than they know what to do with. The issue is the same for both. Am I using the resources that God has entrusted to me for his kingdom purposes? And Jesus brings it all together by talking about salt. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Jesus is warning us here not to underestimate the claim that he has on our lives. Like salt, we were created for a purpose. God's purpose. Even salt was created for a purpose. You know, we use it mostly for flavor and for, you know, enhancing life. But salt throughout history has not just been used for that. It's also been used for preservation. And mostly used for preservation. Salt can't really lose its saltiness, but it can become impure. It can become polluted. And therefore corrupted. And useless. As human beings created in the image of God, we bear the imago Dei. We bear his image. And truthfully, we can't lose that. Oh, it can be marred, disfigured, broken. It can be polluted. It can be diluted. And if it is, we cease to perform the function for which God has created us. And he says the consequences are disastrous. So for me, at the end of these little parables, I find myself asking questions, and you might find yourself asking these kinds of questions. Who or what will I follow in life? I've only got so many years left. Who am I going to follow? What am I going to follow? What am I going to give myself to? Who or what will I pursue? How am I going to use my energies? How will I use my life? How will I make the most of the time that is given to me? See, that's true for me at my age. It's true for Megan at her age. She's baptized and following Christ. She's faced with the question, how is she going to give her life to Christ throughout all of her life, however long that would be? But that's the same question that's being asked of me. Whatever time I have left, how am I going to use it? What am I going to give myself to? Who am I going to follow? Do I have a sense of urgency and importance that fills my choices? Divine urgency? Divine importance? To who or what will I surrender myself? Because everybody's got to serve somebody. Can I afford to not surrender myself to God? Can I really afford that? As we come to the close of 2014 and the beginning of 2015, the question before us is the question posed by the scriptures that say, choose this day whom you will serve. None of us really knows the future, and we don't know what it's going to take, but we have to ask the question, will we give as much as we understand of ourselves today to as much as we understand of Christ in total surrender? Father, I ask that you would help us because we can't do this on our own. We can hear your word and we can respond to your word in faith, but we have to rely upon your grace. And so we ask that you would give it to us. In Jesus' name, amen.